Morning.
Morning.
I'm so thankful to the Lord for this church. God has been gracious and merciful to our family by bringing us here. These past 20 years have just, in some ways, have flown by. It's amazing to think that it's been 20 years. And on the other hand, it feels like this has been home for so long. This is where our family has put our roots down, and this is the congregation that we love. Thank you to Troy for those kind words, and really thank you to this congregation for the ways that you have shown your kindness and your patience and your grace to me and to my family. We are blessed, and so I'm really, really thankful this morning. Let's talk taxes. How about that? There's a sermon intro for you, huh? There are a number of memes floating around the internet with various pictures, and there's a caption, "Taxation is theft." Have you seen any of those? The idea is that taxation is really just the government using their authority to rob you of what is yours. Taxation is theft. It's pretty popular among, like, you know, libertarians and some people on the far right. On the other hand, there are some memes going around the internet about no billionaires, right? Well, there shouldn't be any billionaires. Shouldn't be any people excessively rich. We should tax them, take their money, and redistribute it to other people. So you have this idea of what is right about taxes, or how the government should be collecting taxes. It's an area that generates, doesn't it, criticism and cynicism on the part of just about everybody. And that didn't start, by the way, with Donald Trump or Barack Obama or even Ronald Reagan. You go all the way back to one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, and you know this quote from him, right? "In this world, nothing is certain except," what? "Death and taxes," right? So the cynicism about taxes goes way back, way back. Neither death nor taxes seem avoidable, and neither seem very pleasant, right? Neither are very welcome. Death is our enemy. It is a conquered enemy if you're a Christian, and yet it is still an enemy. But what about taxes? What about giving your hard-earned money to the government? What about that? There's nothing good about that, right? Maybe Franklin's cynical statement is the right way to be thinking about it. Taxes are about as unwelcome as death. Now, why is that? Why is the topic of paying taxes always so unpopular and so filled with frustration and cynicism? Well, it's because it deals with money, right? It's because it deals with money. And anytime we're dealing with money, we're confronting the reality of our own sinful hearts and the sinful hearts of other people. As it's been said, if you want to know the priorities of someone's life, you can look in two places, right? Look at their calendar, how they spend their time, and look at their wallets, how they spend their money. And that'll tell you a lot about someone's priorities. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." And Jesus knew that, of course, right? He spoke more about money and wealth than he did about heaven or hell in the Gospels. And he did that because Jesus, not because Jesus was fixated on money, but because he knew that a person's view of financial matters was a window into their soul. And so in Mark 12, Jesus is going to address the issue of paying taxes to the government. And our text this morning is a key one for us as Christians to develop a biblical understanding of our relationship to governing authorities and how that pertains especially to our finances. But ultimately, this text is about way more than that. It's really much more about our relationship to God himself. And we will never be rightly related to our government if we aren't first rightly related to the Lord. So with that, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, is page 848. Mark chapter 12. And before we get into our text this morning, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth that is written in it. And Lord, we pray that you use that truth to shape and fashion us into your likeness, that you may receive the glory that belongs to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's recall what's happening in the book of Mark. Jesus has gained a large following of regular Jewish folk. He was very popular among common people in Galilee as he went around and preached and taught and did miracles. But the religious establishment, they resented him because he was critical of them and he pointed out their hypocrisy. So he was they were suspicious of Jesus. They resented him. In some cases, they hated him. And as true as that was when Jesus was up in his homeland of Galilee, it's even more so now that he's in Jerusalem. You'll recall that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey with people praising him, right? As if he was a hero. And then he was proceeded right into the temple and started flipping over tables. And as you can imagine, the religious leaders were not happy with him at all. A couple of weeks ago, we saw in Mark 11 where they're questioning his authority. What gives you the authority to do this, right? And then last week, we saw Jesus teach a parable. And the whole point of the parable was that God was going to judge these religious leaders, right? He's going to destroy them. And so it's only getting worse. They're only hating him more. And so the authorities are trying to find ways to destroy him. They want him in prison or dead. In our text this morning, they're going to use the fact that people resented paying taxes. Does that sound familiar? They're going to use the fact that people resented paying taxes to try to get Jesus to say something that's going to get him in trouble. So the big idea of our text this morning, the big idea is that Jesus calls us to give earthly authorities the honor they are due, but to give God the allegiance that he alone deserves. Jesus calls us to give our earthly authorities the honor they are due, but to give God the allegiance that he alone deserves.
Amen.
So as we look at our text this morning, we're going to look at the people involved, the question they asked, and the answer Jesus gives. So let's start with the people. Look at verse 13, Mark chapter 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, to understand what's going on, we need to know who's involved in this situation. Verse 13 says, they sent to him. Well, who's the they, right? To answer that, we have to go back to chapter 11, verse 27. In 11:27, we read this, and they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. There's the they, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. Who are these people? The chief priests were the supposed spiritual leaders of the nation. They served in the temple, and they were a powerful group. The high priest was the head of all the chief priests, and he was considered the greatest religious authority in the nation. You have the scribes. A scribe was like a combination between a lawyer and a professor. Scribes were experts in the law of Moses. And they were consulted on matters of interpretation. So the scribes were supposed to know the scriptures, interpret the scriptures. They were even supposed to make copies of the scriptures. That was a scribe. It was a profession. Then you have the elders. Elders are the leaders within the Jewish community. They were typically older men who were respected. They had authority with the people. They were influential in making decisions. You could think of them like the members of a city council. That's the elders. So you have chief priests, scribes, and elders all together. And all three of these groups had a problem with Jesus. Jesus spoke against the corruption and the commercialization of the temple, right? And so he infuriated the chief priests. He gave a new interpretation of the Old Testament law. And so that enraged the scribes. And then he was upsetting the traditions and the customs of the elders, so they were furious with him as well. So all three of these groups wanted to have him destroyed, but they haven't been able to do anything about it. It's time of Passover, right? So all of these pilgrims from Galilee come in, pour into Jerusalem, and many of those Galileans were pro-Jesus. They may not have been true disciples, but they were fans, if you will. And so they're trying to find a way to trap him. They can't just grab him and throw him into prison. And so they put their heads together and come up with a plan. And they need someone to execute that plan, and that involves two other groups of people. You see there in verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians. All right, I know we're throwing a bunch of different titles of a bunch of different people, so I want us to help understand here. The Pharisees were not a profession. They were almost like a denomination. They were a religious group of Jews. You could be a Pharisee who was a farmer, a Pharisee who was a merchant, a Pharisee who was a scribe. It was a religious persuasion. They were the theological conservatives. They held fast to the law of Moses, and they believed in strict observance to it. And they heaped up their own laws and added them to the law of Moses. Then you have the Herodians. They weren't a religious group, but a political group. They're supporters of King Herod. You might remember that Herod Antipas was the king of the area that included Galilee in the north, and he called himself King of the Jews. He'd been put in that position by Rome. So you can think of the Herodians as a group of secular, worldly Jews. They were not interested in keeping the law. So will the religious authorities send the Pharisees and the Herodians on a mission trip together? Right? Well, what is going on here? They had almost nothing in common. The Pharisees resented Roman rule because the Romans were corrupt and didn't follow the law of God. And the Herodians were pro-Roman rule because it kept their man Herod in charge. It's like taking a burqa-wearing Muslim and a loose-living Hollywood actress and putting them together and say, you know, go do this project together. It's like, they don't have anything in common, right? Actually, these groups do have one thing in common. You know what that is. They had a common enemy, and that enemy was Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus for the way he called them out, for their hypocrisy, their external religion. The Herodians hated Jesus because he represented a threat to their cause. Some people were calling Jesus King of the Jews, and they already had a King of the Jews, right? His name was Herod. And so both of these groups hated Jesus, and they're hoping to trap him in his words. And their trap comes in the form of a question. But before they ask the question, they try to set him up. Look at verse 14. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Jesus, you're a man of integrity. Jesus, you are not swayed by flattery. Jesus, you are God's faithful spokesman. And everything they just said was true, right? And they didn't believe a word of it. They're flattering him. And Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." So that's really appropriate here because that's exactly what's happening. As a matter of fact, Mark in verse 13, when he says trap him in his talk, that's a word that can be used for throwing a net to trap someone. It's exactly what they're trying to do. And they're sort of trying to butter him up, get him to lower his guard. If he thinks these guys are his fans, then he might walk right into their trap. He might say something careless or bold. And that leads to this question. Here's the question. Verse 14, the end of verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? The question is whether, as Jews, it's right to pay taxes to the Roman government. Notice they use the word lawful. They're not saying, is it according to the Roman law? Of course, the Roman law was you pay the tax, right? They're asking, is it according to the law of God? Is it lawful for Jews to pay taxes to the Roman government? And that word for taxes is a particular word. It's what is known as the Roman poll tax. That was a tax on every male dwelling within a Roman province. It was bitterly resented by the Jewish people. Imagine if our state was led by a Muslim governor who then forced all Christians in the state to pay a fee. And those fees went to building mosques all throughout the state. Just trying to give you a little picture of just how oppressive, how disgusting that would feel to us, right? That's how these Jews felt about paying taxes to Caesar. And you can see, can't you, why this would be a trap for Jesus? If he says, yes, you should pay the tax, Well, he's going to anger the Jewish people. The tax represented oppression by a corrupt and pagan government. Those taxes lined the pockets of Rome. And we can just imagine what some of the ungodly uses were of the taxes that they were paying. But if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay the tax, he's going to get in major trouble with the Roman authorities. Rome can't allow a popular teacher to start encouraging people not to pay their taxes. That's not a little problem. That's a revolution. And Rome doesn't play around with revolutionaries, right? A few years before this, there was a man named Judas the Galilean, and he had encouraged a revolt against Roman taxation. And you can imagine what happened to Judas the Galilean. So if Jesus speaks out against the poll tax, the Jewish authorities can turn him in and let the Roman government do their dirty work for them. So there's a trap. You know, there's one other dynamic at play in this trap. They were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in the south. It's in the Roman province of Judea. And only the Judeans had to pay this Roman poll tax. Those who lived in Galilee did not. So this tax did not apply to Jesus and his disciples. So if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, he's telling other people to pay a tax that he didn't have to pay. Again, one more element of a trap. If he tells these Judeans they need to pay this tax that he doesn't have to pay, he could turn a bunch of his own followers against him. So the trap is set. Trap is set, right? But it should come as no surprise to any of us. You can't trap the Son of God, right? You can't trip up the King of Kings. He knew those men before they were born. He is not going to fall into their trap. He's all wise. And so this is not a problem for Jesus. I don't know what I would have said, but it was not a problem for Jesus, right? And so he doesn't avoid the question. He answers it. And he answers it clearly, actually. And yet he gives an answer so wise that there's nothing his enemies can do about it. They laid the trap, and now they're going to step in it themselves. So here's the answer. The answer that Jesus gives. Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. The denarius was a coin minted by Rome, and it was the coin required to pay this particular tax. It was about a day's wage for a laborer. Now, the emperor at this time was Tiberius Caesar, and the coin minted by Tiberius had his head on it, and on one side it said, Son of the Divine, or Son of God. And on the other side it said, High Priest. This is the coin that Jesus is talking about right here. And so it's no surprise. It wasn't just the tax, it was the coin itself that was a problem. It was offensive to the Jewish people. But notice in verse 16, look at these first four words, and they brought one. He's standing in front of a group of people who are really, really, really offended by this coin, and yet they got him, right? Bring me one. Boop, here we are. They may have said they were offended by the denarius, but they were certainly willing to use it to buy and sell, weren't they? So before Jesus gives an answer to the question, he asks one of his own. Look at verse 16. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Whose likeness and inscription is it? In other words, whose picture is on the coin? And who does it identify? If I lost my keys here in the church and you found them, you may not know they're mine, right? You'd be like, who drives a Honda Pilot, right? But if I lost my driver's license and you found it, hopefully it wouldn't be hard to figure out whose it is, right? My name is right on it, and my picture is right on there. Not hard to identify. If you want to label something as belonging to you, put your name on it. Your picture is a bonus. Everyone knows who owns it. When I graduated from seminary, Libby got me, I think it's called an embosser. It's a little stamp thing, and you stamp your books, and it says this belongs to Darren Bowers, right? So I label all my books, so then when I give them out, people theoretically will give them back to me, right? Two problems with that system. Number one is I usually just forget to emboss it. So I'm giving out books that never come back. The other problem is I give them to you and you don't care about giving them back. That's okay. That's okay. If you're reading them, that's great. If you're not reading them, give them back to me, okay? But we put our mark on something to identify it belongs to us, right? And Jesus says, well, what's on the label? Who does it belong to? It's got Caesar's picture. It's got Caesar's name. It belongs to Caesar. And so the Jews should give to Caesar what clearly belongs to him. That's what Jesus says in verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That coin is Caesar's coin. As a matter of fact, the verb that Jesus uses in verse 17 is render. Look again at verse 17. That render to Caesar, that word is not the word forgive as in you give a gift. It's the word for give back or give what is owed. So Jesus' answer to the question of whether they should pay taxes is yes, they should. That coin, Jesus is saying, that was Caesar's to begin with. And if he expects to get it back from you, then you need to give it back. So Jesus took a side in this debate. He wasn't a revolutionary. It wasn't Jesus' goal to see the yoke of Rome thrown off the Jewish people. A call to follow Jesus was not a call to rebel against the civil authorities. They were to pay the tax to Rome. And Jesus' teaching on taxes, that fits what the rest of the Bible teaches on taxes. If you look in the Old Testament law, under the Mosaic law, the Jewish people paid a tax. It was called a tithe. It was 10% on crops, 10% on animals. On top of that, there was a census tax on the adult males for the support of the sanctuary. The Jewish people had always paid taxes. They just didn't like the fact that now they're paying them to Rome. But what Jesus teaches about paying taxes to ungodly Caesar is reinforced throughout the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Verse 1 of Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, according to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So Paul says, government has been instituted by God himself. Even bad government is an authority that we're to be in subjection to pay taxes to. When we're tempted to think that our government is too corrupt or too ungodly or too economically illiterate to be trusted with our taxes, all of which may be true, we need to realize that the government that Paul was writing about here was much worse. Authorities are ministers of God to achieve God's purposes, and we owe it to our governing authorities to pay our taxes. We may be convinced that the government is taxing too much, or spending too much, or spending foolishly in many ways. All of those things I believe. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, as those who bow the knee to King Jesus, you and I are called to pay the taxes the government demands of us. This is taught also by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. So honoring God does not mean dishonoring the government. You don't have to like the people in charge. You don't have to agree with the people in charge, but you do have to honor those in charge and you do have to pay your taxes. Now, that might prompt about 100 different questions about the role of civil disobedience and the American Revolution and all kinds of stuff. And if you have those questions, I encourage you to email tmarigos@racinebible.org. He would love to answer all of your questions. To glorify God requires us to die to self, doesn't it? We have to die to self. And part of dying to ourselves is to gladly and joyfully submit to those in authority over us, even when we don't agree with those authorities. Especially when we don't agree with those authorities, our attitude toward them is a means of glorifying God. Amen. So in this country, we have the privilege of voting for people who will rule us wisely and tax us appropriately and promote the general well-being of the citizens of this country. And we can lobby our representatives. We can engage in political activity. Some Christians are no doubt called into politics and government as a profession. But when it comes to our relationship to our government and the issue of paying taxes, our willingness to gladly submit to our governing authorities is a product of our trust in the Lord. Amen. Because he's the one who ordained those authorities. And he's the one who will hold all of those authorities to account one day. It's a command of your King and your Savior. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But that's not all he said, is it? Look at verse 17 again. In Mark 12, verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus is doing two things here. First of all, he's contrasting Caesar and God, isn't he? Caesar claimed divinity, and he's saying, no, these are two different people. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. There is only one God, and it wasn't Augustus. It wasn't Tiberius. Even though Jesus said the Jews need to pay their taxes to Caesar, he was also clearly sending a shot at Caesar. Your claim to divinity is false. The emperor's rule and reign and authority had some very definite limits. But the bigger thing he's doing here is he's reorienting their hearts. He's reorienting the attitudes of their hearts. Render to God the things that are God's. Well, what does that mean? What belongs to God? Well, in one sense, we can say everything, right? Everything belongs to God, including that coin with Tiberius's face on it, including Tiberius himself. He belongs to God. All things belong to God. But I believe Jesus is doing something more profound here. Let's go back to verse 16. Jesus holds up the coin and asks the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? That word likeness is the Greek word icon, where we get our English word icon. Another way it can be translated is image. So he's saying, whose image is this? Now, when we think of image, we can think of back to creation, Genesis 1:26. When God created man, he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then in verse 27, Moses writes, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would have been the Bible that Jesus and the disciples were using, in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word in Genesis 1:26, that word icon is there. So when Jesus says, whose image is this? I believe he's going right back to the creation. I believe he's going right back to Genesis 1:26. He's saying that coin might bear Caesar's image, but who bears God's image, right? People bear God's image. These religious leaders are trifling with questions about a coin. They're offended by God's image on it. And meanwhile, they and the people around them are bearers of God's image. So Jesus is pointing beyond the coin to a deeper question. It's not just who owns your money, but who owns you? Who owns you? God does. His image is stamped on you. And so you belong to him. Amen. All that you are and all that you have are God's. You might owe Caesar tax money, but you definitely owe the Lord God not only your finances, but all of your love, all of your devotion, all of your praise, all of your obedience. You owe him your whole life. And when we render or give back our whole lives to God, we call that worship, right? We call that worship. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So render to God what belongs to him, your complete and total allegiance and worship. And that's one thing we can say we'll never owe to Caesar, right? We may be called to honor and respect our authorities, but we never ever are to give our glory and honor and worship to him. That belongs to God. Render to Caesar the honor that is due him, but then it must stop and go no further, because all of our allegiance and all of our worship and all of our trust is due to God. Remind you of the big idea this morning. The big idea, Jesus calls us to give earthly authorities the honor they're due, but to give God the allegiance that he alone deserves. Let me give you a few takeaways from our text this morning. Number one, render your submission to governing authorities as part of your obedience to your Savior. Render your submission to governing authorities as part of your obedience to your Savior. We don't obey the laws and pay taxes and show respect to authorities because they deserve it, but because the Lord deserves it. And this is what he's commanded us to, right? So paying your taxes and honoring your government is an integral part of your discipleship to Jesus. He deserves it. Number two, this is a tough one. Number two, resist grumbling, complaining, and cynicism toward the authorities God has placed in your life. Resist that attitude of cynicism and constant criticism and complaining about the authorities God has placed in your life. The Apostle Paul said those authorities over us are given to us by God and they're for our good. It's so easy to be cynical and critical, isn't it? Whether those authorities are in our home or in our workplace or at school or our government. And yet part of the way we put the gospel on display is the joy and the contentment that we show even when doing something like paying taxes. Number three, recognize that corrupt kingdoms of this world will be overthrown by the victorious return of Christ.
Amen.
Jesus didn't start a rebellion. Jesus started a kingdom. And that kingdom will be brought to fruition when he returns. That's the hope of the church, right? The hope of the church isn't that the government will change. As much as we might like that might be great, that might be good for human flourishing. It's not the hope of the church. The hope of the church is that Jesus is coming back, right? And when he comes back, all wrongs are going to be made right. All governments will be overthrown. All the mountains will be made low and the valleys will be raised up. That's our hope. He's going to set everything right. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth gather themselves together to plot against the Messiah. And you know what he says? What it says that God does? He laughs. You can't overthrow the plan of God. The hope of the church isn't a change in government. The hope of the church is the return of Jesus Christ. Number four, refuse to give anyone or anything what belongs only to the Lord, and that is your unquestioning allegiance. Patriotism is a good thing. We honor the sacrifices of those who've gone before us by the gratitude we show for the country we have now. But this world is not our home. We are strangers and exiles and pilgrims. We have no king but Christ. Amen. And he deserves all of our worship and all of our allegiance. These Jewish authorities hadn't truly rendered the Lord God what they owed him, or else they would have recognized that Jesus was God's son, right? They were natural men, and natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. And so they got worked up over trifles like paying a tax, and their own souls are headed for eternal destruction. What they needed was a new heart. They needed a heart of flesh
rather than a heart of stone. And that's the very thing that was promised by God in the Old Testament. One day he would give his people a new heart. And Hebrews 8 quotes the promise that one day the Lord would make a new covenant with his people. So listen to these words. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I'll be merciful toward their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more." God had promised that one day he would deal with his people in a new way, according to a new covenant. Since the people had been unable to keep God's law, he's going to write that law on their hearts. And so the people wouldn't be ignorant of the Lord. They would know the Lord. They would know the will of the Lord. And when Hebrews says he would write his law on their hearts, stay with me here. When Hebrews says he would write his law on their hearts, he uses the word for inscribe. That's the same word that Jesus uses in verse 16 about the inscription. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Not only are we created in God's image, but when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, he inscribes his word on our heart. We're a new people with a new nature and new purpose. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're servants of God. We're no longer under God's wrath. We're forgiven and beloved. And the law of God is not burdensome to us, but it's our joy to do God's will. Jesus himself said it, right? "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And part of his easy yoke and his light burden, he makes clear right here in Mark chapter 12, is that we would render to our governing authorities the honor and yes, even the money that we owe. Not because they are worthy of it, right? But because he is. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess even now that you are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of all of our worship. You are worthy of all of our allegiance. Lord, we see in our hearts a rebellion against you. It shows itself in a rebellion against the authorities you've placed over us. Lord, forgive us for those ways that we have been disobedient to you. And Lord, help us to follow the words of Jesus here, to render to our authorities the things that we owe them, but always, always to render to you the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve. Lord, we pray you would do this work in us so that Jesus Christ might be glorified in all things. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.